But I want to begin by telling you all about a major life change that my family and I experienced over the last few months. We made the decision to buy a new home. And as buying a new home, we had to sell our home. And if you've ever been through that process before, you finally get moved out of your old house, you get moved into your new house, it's a strange feeling, isn't it? Because when you live somewhere long enough, that place stops feeling like a structure and it becomes a part of your story. I mean, that house was literally the place where our ministry in Oklahoma City began. It is the home in which my wife literally bore our children in that home, and we raised our children in that home. We did countless renovations. We did countless projects there. We improved it. We planted a little cherry tree there. And through the weeks following my move, my son kept asking me this question: Daddy, when are we going back home? And we have lived in this house for a few months now, and he still is asking the question, when are we going back home? And I know exactly what he means. Because in his mind, 1100 Garrett Farm Road is still his home. It's still ours in his mind. And even though he really loves this new house, in his mind, that is still the place in which we belong. Now, a few weeks ago, I had to drive back over there. I have the phone number of the people who live there. And I drove back over because I needed to get some mail that didn't get forwarded to us. And as I pulled up to the house, it hit me in the same way that it had hit him. And when I pulled up to the house, I noticed that the people who bought it had already started making some changes. And I'll be honest, it kind of rubbed me the wrong way. They added some stuff in the front yard. They completely, in my opinion, messed up the flower bed. That little cherry tree that we were proud of that we had planted, they had taken it out and got rid of it. And yeah, I know, right? What are we doing? And part of me wanted to say, wait a second, what are y'all doing to my house? Right? That was our tree. That was our flower bed. But then reality settles in, doesn't it? This is not our house anymore. And we may have memories there, but we do not have authority there. We may have planted things there and renovated things there, but we no longer have the right to decide what stays and what goes. And although we may feel attached to 1100 Garrett Farm Road for the rest of our lives, the ownership has changed. Here's why I bring that up. A lot of us live our lives before God with that same kind of confusion, except in reverse. Here's what I mean by that. We live our lives and we say, this is my body. This is my time. This is my money. This is my family. This is my future. These are my dreams. This is my plan. And ultimately, this is my throne. And because we've lived life long enough, because we've made memories, we've made decisions, we've built things, we've planted things, we've invested and poured into ourselves, we've started to believe this fact that we are the owners. But the scriptures give us a name for God that I think very quickly corrects that confusion. And it's the name Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Sovereign One. And that name reminds us that my attachment does not equal ownership. My investment does not equal authority. My feelings do not determine who has the right to rule. God is Adonai, which means he is not just a part of my story. He is the Lord over my story. He doesn't have to ask for permission to rule what belongs to him. He is calling me to recognize what has always been true. The throne has never been and will never be mine. But what if our problem is not that we just struggle to let go of things that used to be ours? What if our deeper problem is that we struggle to surrender what was never ours to begin with? I think David understood that struggle. And that's why I want us to spend our time together in Psalm 86. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to spend the entirety of our night here in Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. And David, at this moment of this prayer, is not writing from a palace where everything is under control. He's needy. He's surrounded by his enemies in a way. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for help. He's asking God to preserve his life. And as I studied through this psalm, I noticed something that I had never really paid attention to before. And it's that through this psalm, David keeps calling God by two different names. He keeps calling God Yahweh, but then he kind of flip-flops back and forth and he introduces God as Adonai. And so what I want us to do as we get started is I want us to read verses 1 through 13 together. And as I read through these verses, what you'll read in your Bible is the word Lord, but I want to read to you how David uses the different names of God throughout this psalm. So let's begin here in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Adonai, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Adonai, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Adonai, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Adonai, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Adonai, and shall glorify your name. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Yahweh, that I may walk in your truth. Keep going. I give thanks to you, O Adonai, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You notice what David is doing there, how he's going back and forth between Yahweh and Adonai, Adonai, Yahweh. I know you all started this summer series with Logan on teaching on Yahweh. And so I won't go into this too much, but just a brief recap and a reminder. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It reminds Israel of who God is, that he is the God who revealed himself to his people, that he is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who says, I am. Well, Adonai emphasizes something different. It isn't primarily telling us who God is. It's telling us who we are in relation to him, that he is Lord and master and sovereign, and he is owner. And so while Yahweh tells us who God is, Adonai tells us whose people we are. While Yahweh reveals his identity, Adonai establishes his authority. And so notice that's why David keeps moving back and forth between these names. He's not choosing between two different pictures of God. He's showing us the fullness of God, that the covenant God is also the sovereign Lord, that the God who loves his people is also the master who owns his people. And so that raises a question for us that we have to ask tonight. If God is truly Adonai, what does his lordship require from his people? But before David even answers that question, I believe he answers an even more important one. Because before we talk about obedience, before we talk about surrender, before we talk about giving God our whole heart, we have to settle one issue. Does God actually have the right to ask us for those things? Because if he doesn't have the right to rule, then obedience becomes optional, submission becomes a suggestion, and his commands become simply good living advice. But if he really is Adonai, if he is truly Lord, then that means everything about how we live our lives must change. And so let's discover who Adonai is in Psalm 86. I broke this psalm down in three different ways. What we first discover is this truth. In verses 1 through 4, David addresses that Adonai is the Lord who has the right to rule. You know, when we sold our house and got in contact with the people who bought our house, we talk back and forth sometimes about mail, and they ask questions about the horrible HOA that we used to have. The new owners don't have to justify every decision that they made to us. They didn't need my permission to remove the tree. They didn't need my approval to change the flower beds or decorate a house a certain way. Why? Because ownership settles the question of authority. And David begins Psalm 86 the same way. He begins by acknowledging who it is that really sits on the throne. And he does that by identifying himself in relationship to God. Look again at verse 1. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me. And notice how he talks about himself. For I am poor and needy. Notice how he begins with dependence. God, I don't have what I need. I can't rescue myself. I don't have the resources necessary to fix this. I need you. Notice the next line, verse 2, preserve my life, for I am godly. God, I don't have say over what happens to me in my life, but I trust you. And I'm godly. I'm trying to be like you, God, but I know I'm not you. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Adonai, for to you do I cry all day long. And then notice there's a word he uses in verse 2 and in verse 4 that describes how he knows who he is in relationship to God. He says, save your servant. Again in verse 4, glad in the soul of your servant. Now think about the relationship between a servant and a master. A servant exists to carry out the will of the master. And so David isn't reminding God of who he is. He's reminding himself of who he is. And what you're going to see take place throughout the psalm is as David keeps coming back to this truth, I am the servant. I am the one that is needy. You are the master. You are the one in control. It changes his prayer. And he's no longer going to be saying, God, come help me accomplish my plans. He's saying, Master, your servant needs you. And notice this first occurrence of Adonai in verse 3 isn't accidental. David is acknowledging something before he asks for anything. You are Lord and I am not. And notice, David doesn't say to God, Master, save me, because you know how important I am. You know what would happen without me, God. You know all of this would come crumbling down without me. Therefore, you must save me. He doesn't say, save me, God, because you know I deserve it. You know that I deserve for you to save me and let me prosper due to my faithfulness to you and to your people. No, he doesn't say that. He says, save your servant. And did you catch the possessive in that? Not save a servant. He said, God, I am your servant. See, David's identity isn't built around his strength. It's built around his belonging. He belongs to the Lord. And because he belongs to the Lord, he knows exactly where to run. So let's take a step back and let's talk about that name Adonai for a moment. Adonai is not simply just a title of respect. It is a declaration of authority. And what David is saying to God, and I believe to us this evening, is this truth. God has the right to rule. God has the right to command us. He has the right to lead me. He has the right to direct me. He has the right to correct me because we belong to him. And here's where I think this psalm confronts us and meets us in our pew in 2026 tonight. Most of us don't struggle to call God our Savior. We struggle to call him our master. We don't mind asking God for help. We just don't want him telling us what we can and can't do. We love the promises of God, but let's be honest, we're not always as excited about the authority of God. But David understood something that we often forget, and it's that you cannot separate God's salvation from his sovereignty, because it is the same God who rescues his servant who is the same God who rules his servant. And so I want to ask you a question tonight that I want you to be honest with yourself when I ask this. When was the last time you surrendered something simply because God said to do so? Not because it made sense to you, not because it was convenient, not because it benefited you, but because he is Lord and he asked you to surrender that. I would say this, the answer to that question reveals who is really sitting on the throne of your life. Because Adonai's lordship isn't tested when we agree. His lordship is tested when we don't. And I wonder how many of our frustrations with God begin because we've quietly assumed ownership of our lives. And maybe it was because you were never taught this as a young age and you grew up thinking that this is my life. Or maybe your parents forgot to remind you, or maybe you've just gotten older and you've done a lot of life. We've forgotten that Adonai is Lord. And so we think, well, it's my career, it's my future, it's my relationship, it's my schedule, it's my body, it's my life. And then when God begins directing something we thought belonged to us, we resist. And it's not necessarily because we think he's a bad Lord, but because we've forgotten who owns the house. And so to recap this first thought, David acknowledges God's authority over his life. And he wants us to recognize that Adonai has the right, because of who he is, to rule our lives. He deserves to be on the throne. And so the next question becomes, if God really is the Lord, if he really has the right to sit on the throne, can I trust him? And what David does over these next few verses is he answers that beautifully. And what we discover in verses 5 through 10 is this. Adonai is the Lord whose rule is good. What you're going to notice in verses 5 through 10, I count 10 reasons why David gives for as to why God's lordship isn't something to resist. Rather, it's something that we should rejoice in. Let's begin in verse 5. For you, O Adonai, notice, are good. I love that he starts with God's character. And everything else is going to flow from this truth that God is good. And look, God is not good just because he rules. His rule is good because he is good. Have you ever experienced authority that wasn't good before? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a boss. Maybe it was a teacher or a coach. Somebody who abused their authority, someone who controlled, someone who manipulated, someone who used their position for themselves instead of others around you. You've probably experienced that at some point. And so naturally, when we hear that word master, or when we recognize we're not in authority and someone else is ruling over us, we naturally become a little cautious, don't we? But notice what David says here. Not this master. This Lord is good. And there has never been one command that God has given that was not ultimately for your good. And look, we may not always understand the commands and why or why we aren't allowed to participate in certain things, but we can trust the heart behind those commands that he has our best interests in mind because he is good. He continues, O Adonai, you are good. And notice number two, and forgiving. Now think about that for a moment. The one who has every right to judge and then could condemn chooses to forgive. As you think about earthly rulers, they often will use their authority to condemn and belittle. But notice God uses his authority to restore. And David realizes that he's not living his life before a cruel king. He's standing before a gracious master whose heart is set on forgiving. Number three, he's abounding in steadfast love. His love overflows. I love the idea of that. Abounding, overflowing never running out. David is never wondering if God is going to love him or not. David never has to wonder if God's covenant love is bigger than his failures. He knows it is. And notice, his steadfast love doesn't compete with his lordship. It defines it. Verse 6 and 7, give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. Well, why will he call upon him? Because he knows for certain you will answer me. What kind of king, what kind of master listens to his servants? Adonai God. The God who governs the universe turns his ear towards his needy servants. That is incredible. You know, I think sometimes we picture prayer as us having to fight for God's attention. And here, David never doubts that he has it whenever he needs it. So if you just stopped right there, he's already given us four reasons. His lordship is good. His lordship is forgiving. His lordship is loving. His lordship, he's listening. Who wouldn't want that king? But notice, David isn't finished. And what he does next is he lifts his eyes beyond his own circumstances. Look at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Adonai. No god compares to him. Every rival disappoints. Every idol is eventually going to fail. The god of money, the god of success, the god of pleasure, the god of self. All of those will disappoint. But only Adonai will never disappoint. He says again in verse 8, there are no works like yours. No works compared to his works. Nobody can create like him. Nobody can save like him. Nobody redeems like him. And notice, David isn't just simply calling God impressive. He's saying no one else deserves the throne but Adonai alone. Verse 9, all the nations that you have made will come and they will worship before you. Notice, this isn't merely David's Lord. This is the Lord of every person, the Lord of every nation, whether they recognize him or not. And we'll get to this toward the end of our lesson tonight. But lordship is not determined by human acceptance. God doesn't become Lord because people bow. People bow because he is Lord. He says in verse 10, for you are great. It's simple. It's short, but it's powerful. His greatness isn't merely his size. It's his absolute supremacy. There is no higher court. There is no greater authority. There is no one to appeal above him. Verse 10, he says, you do wondrous things. And it's like David looks back at his life. He looks back in history and he says, these things prove the goodness of God. Look at his creation. Look at the Exodus. Look at the deliverance. Look at the provision. Look at the God, how he's a God of covenant. And every act reminds David, I've never had a reason to not trust him. And notice, all of these are building to this climax of the very last thing he says here in verse 10, you alone are God. You alone. He's better. He's stronger. He's wiser than anything or anyone else. He alone is God. Every other authority is borrowed. Every king answers to him. Every government exists because he allows it to exist. Every ruler will eventually die, but not Adonai. And so notice what David is doing. He's not just stacking random compliments together. He's presenting, he's building this case. And what he's trying to get us to understand is that the one who has the right to rule also just happens to be the best possible ruler. That there is nothing or no one that can ever come close to the supremacy of Adonai God. And even more than that, when you put yourself up in comparison to who should be the king, who should sit on the throne, the answer should be obvious to us. So here's the question. If all of that is true, why do we resist surrender? Why do we resist it? I think it's because deep down, we are afraid that if God has complete control, we'll lose something. And maybe we think that His plans won't be as good as my plans. That somehow life will be smaller if He is Lord and I'm not in control. But David says, no. If this one sitting on the throne is good and forgiving and steadfast in love and listens to us, is incomparable, does wondrous things, then surrender isn't losing. It's finally putting your life into the hands of the only one who has never and will never make a mistake. And what he's trying to get us to come to the conclusion of is it's the best decision that you can ever make to throw your hands up and surrender and say, you are Adonai and I am not. And here's what I love about this psalm. David doesn't finish by saying, now I understand God better. He finishes by completely shifting his prayer into a different direction. Because the greatest evidence that you've really come to trust the Lord isn't that you've learned more about him. It's that you've begun to surrender more and more of yourself over to him. That's exactly what happens in these next few verses. And what we discover is this: Adonai is the Lord who deserves my whole heart. See, up to this point, David has been asking God to preserve his life, to be gracious to him, to answer him. Now his greatest request is no longer for God to change his circumstances. His greatest request is for God to change him. Let's read starting in verse 11. Notice how David doesn't ask God to bless his way. He asks God, he says, teach me your way, O Yahweh. And that's what lordship looks like. It's coming to the place where I stop asking God to adjust his will to mine, and I begin shifting my will to match what is his. I begin shifting my heart to line up with his heart. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. For what reason? That I may walk in your truth. He's saying, I don't want to determine truth for myself. I want my life to be shaped what you say is true. Have you ever heard this statement before? Well, that's my truth. Typically means they're lying. See, our culture constantly preaches, well, tell your truth. Preach your truth. David has no category for that. There is only one truth that never changes, never bends, and never fails. And he says, God, teach me your truth, because your truth is better than anything I could ever invent. But also notice what he says. He understands that just knowing God's truth isn't the end goal. The end goal is to walk in that truth, to live in that truth. Because truth isn't just something for you and I to sit back and admire. It's something to obey. But then look at how he takes it one step further. Don't just teach me your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Why would David pray for a united heart? I think because he knows what we know. And it's that our hearts have a tendency to divide themselves, don't they? You know, part of him wants to trust God while part of him wants to stay in control. Part of him wants obedience while part of him wants comfort. Part of his heart wants surrender while part of him still wants to be the one sitting on the throne. And is that not every single one of us? No one in this room has a heart that is naturally united. We all know what it's like to be in worship and singing and pouring our hearts out to God on Sunday while battling and wrestling with temptation and sin on Monday. We know what it's like to believe one day and doubt the next, to obey one day and resist the next, to trust one day but still want control at the same time. That's why David doesn't pray, God, give me more discipline. He prays, God, unite my heart. He understands that the greatest obstacle to getting myself off the throne, it is not a lack of knowledge. It's a divided heart. And we know a heart doesn't become divided overnight. Our heart slowly becomes divided, one competing loyalty at a time. And every competing loyalty is another voice trying to climb onto the throne that belongs to Adonai. And my mind goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. One of the greatest commands given to the people of Israel has been to love the Lord with all your heart. And David realizes that that kind of devotion is not automatic. It's something that God must produce within him. And then we get to verse 12. And we see the result of a heart that God unites. A heart that clearly sees who belongs to the throne. I give thanks to you, O Adonai, my God, with my whole heart. You notice the progression. Verse 11, teach me. Unite my heart. Verse 12, now God, I praise you with everything I have inside of me. Once his heart is united, wholehearted worship becomes the natural response. Wholehearted worship is the fruit of a heart that has fully been surrendered over to God. And notice, it's not just going to be something that happens for David once a week when he goes to the temple. He says, God, I will glorify your name for how long? Forever. For all of my days, I will sing your praise because you are good, God. David isn't giving God his whole heart forever because he feels forced to. He gives God his whole heart because after everything he's just said in verses 5 through 10, he's convinced that there is no one that is more worthy of it. And then he bookends what he already knows about God and ends by saying in verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And it's like he takes a step back and he looks back at everything that God has done for him. And he sees his steadfast love. And he remembers the deliverance. And he remembers his faithfulness. And he remembers his mercy. And David isn't trying to earn God's favor through surrender. He's surrendering because he has already experienced God's goodness. And he's come to experience through his own life that no matter what may happen to me, this will still forever be true of God. Therefore, God, you have my entire heart because you deserve it. I wonder if we've reduced Christianity to just kind of giving God pieces of our lives here and there instead of giving all of us to him. Like we're cool sometimes with giving God our Sunday mornings, but not our Monday afternoons. We'll give him our words, but we don't always give him our thought life. We'll give him our worship, but we don't always give him our wallets. We give him our public image, but not our private struggles. We give him the rooms that we're comfortable opening that are cleaned up enough for him while keeping the doors locked to the places that we still want control. And David says, that is not what Adonai deserves. If he has the right to rule, and his rule is perfectly good, then he deserves every room in the house. He deserves my plans. He deserves my future. He deserves my relationships. He deserves my career. He deserves my family. He deserves my time. He deserves my body. He deserves my dreams. And ultimately, he deserves my heart. Because when you discover who Adonai really is, surrender stops feeling like you're losing control. And it becomes this joyful response of giving everything to the only one who has ever deserved it. That's Psalm 86. So here's my question tonight. Who is this Lord? Who is this Adonai that deserves all of me? When you turn the pages from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the writers don't all of a sudden just like abandon this language of lordship. I believe they actually intensify it. Like think about the greatest confession of the first century church was not simply that Jesus is my Savior. The greatest confession of the early church was Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's not just another title. It was a declaration that everything David understood about Adonai finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus the Christ. that the Lord David prayed to is the Lord that is revealed in Jesus. The Lord who has the right to rule. The Lord whose rule is good. The Lord who deserves my whole heart. And listen to how Peter ends the very first gospel sermon preached in Acts chapter 2. After preaching about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, he doesn't end by saying, now admire Jesus. No, what does he say here in verse 36? Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God did what? He made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And the one you crucified, he is the Lord and the Christ. Now, why is it that Peter ends his sermon there? Because that's the end of it. He ends his sermon there because that's the issue. The question is not merely, do you believe it? The question is, who sits on the throne? And what you see take place in these next few verses is that over 3,000 souls stepped off the throne and placed Jesus where he rightfully belonged, and they gave their life over to him in repentance and baptism. And then Paul takes this even further in Philippians chapter 2. He says this in verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Adonai. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Every knee. He's saying that too. Every tongue. Every person. One day, there will not be a single throne left standing except for his. Every crown will come off. Every king will bow. Every government will bow. Every philosopher will bow. Every atheist will bow. Every single person that has ever existed will bow before Jesus and claim him as Lord. The question is, will I gladly bow today? Or will I be forced to bow and acknowledge it one day? And here's what moves me about Adonai Lord, who had all things given to his hands. The one before whom every knee will bow one day, bow down on his knees and wash the dirty feet of his apostles. The one who has all authority in his hands, had his arms stretched out and had nails driven through those hands on a cross. That the one who deserves every room in the house first gave up everything of himself for the people living in that house. And what Jesus teaches us in doing that is this: surrender is not losing. Surrender is worship. It's finally acknowledging what has always been true. God is Adonai, and I am not. And church, the sooner we understand that truth, the sooner our walk with God is going to become more effective and the less fighting I'm going to be doing with him. I told you at the beginning about driving back by our old house. And for a moment, I'm not going to lie, I saw that cherry tree gone and that I was really upset. That was my tree. That flower bed, I don't know what you did to it, but it doesn't look good anymore. That was our house. But ownership had changed. And ownership is what determines authority. And the invitation of the gospel of Jesus the Christ is not that he just becomes a part of your life. It's not that he just becomes your Sunday priority. It's not that he would simply help you accomplish the plans that you have set out for your life. The gospel announces that Jesus Christ is Lord and that the throne has never belonged to me. It has always belonged to him. And so tonight, don't just ask yourself the question, is Jesus my Savior? Ask yourself this question. Have I stepped off the throne? Because the greatest confession that you will ever make is not merely, Jesus saved me. And that is beautiful and that is true. But it's a confession that changed the world in the first century. Jesus is Lord. And when that confession becomes more than just words that come out of your mouth, when it becomes the reality of your life, you'll discover what David discovered here in Psalm 86. That the safest place you'll ever be, the most peaceful you will ever be, the most comfort you will ever find is when you surrender your whole heart to the Lord who has always deserved it. You know, maybe tonight God is lovingly reminding you of something. I know this has just been a boom gut check to me as I've studied this psalm. Maybe it's reminded you that your life does not ultimately belong to you. That your future does not ultimately belong to you. Your heart does not ultimately belong to you. It belongs to Adonai. So give it to him. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I hope you've been blessed by our study. I know I have. Thank you.